Well, good morning to you and blessings to everyone. I feel just a little bit hampered this morning, probably because I don't have scripted notes, and there's a problem with that. You can, for those of you who are visitors, started to somehow try to unpack the 18 articles of the Garden City Confession of Faith in our congregations. And I want to continue to do that. And then last Sunday over at Keysville, I preached again. What I preached here, I thought I was going to, but I went off a script or off my notes, and now I don't know what I said here and what I said there, and that's sort of a problem. It can be a problem and make you feel a little bit. So if I say something the second time here, I got hung up there on the Schleitheim Confession of Faith, and I was blessed by the things that we learned there, but I'm not sure what all I said here and what all I said there. Winging preaching is a sort of like two men that were trying to hit a target in practice, and one stuttered and the other had palsy. They pulled up and shot, and the man that stuttered missed, and the man who had palsy hit the bullseye. And the man that stuttered said, and the one who hit, you aim in a horse place. So when you don't use notes, Brother Vernon, you're not always sure. Maybe you can hit it, aiming all over the place. There is some value in notes. Friday, Thursday evening, I preached a message at the conference, and there was some things I wanted to say to the ordained body. So I had notes and I wrote them down like we studied in our Sunday school lesson. There's some value in having things written down. And not everyone agreed with what I thought, or at least one brother did not vehemently disagree, except that some of the things he challenged me about I had clarified and taught directly. And I knew that because I read from my notes almost, or something like that. So I knew what I said and what I didn't say. So there's some advantage there for you to think about. But anyway, for those of you who are visiting, we did spend some time, what was it, 3 weeks ago, here in my preaching, on the history of the Articles of Faith. And if we just go back and recap that, I'm not even convinced. As I look forward in some of them, I'm not sure what I'm going to do with a few of them. The 1923 Garden City Confession of Faith was heavily influenced. We heard this too, by one of the preachers there at the conference, was heavily influenced by the time of revivalism in the, I don't know what years that would be considered, but when the church was in a great awakening and revival meetings and tent meetings and crisis salvation was taught, which we all were probably pretty much over in at least one ditch. It's part of the Protestant world is that you get saved and you get saved. Someone became a Christian. Well, yeah, a baby's born one day, right? But then there's a life they live after that, see? So that's sort of a doctrine that was heavily influenced the 1923 Articles of Faith. The end of the day of that is that you get saved and you are saved, and therefore there's no Christian life necessarily after that. Obedience suffers. So anyway, just a couple little thoughts there. But we talked about, or I taught, that the Articles of Faith were an effort from leaders when the churches were expanding and also years, but scattering. So when Michael Sattler, in 1527, led the group that did the Sleitheim Confession of Faith, it was because of persecution and many new believers. And so it was to be a unifying understanding and belief or creed. What do we believe? Well, then, of course, about 100 years later was the Dortrecht. And then that was in the old world. And then as the Christians came to the new world, there felt like a need among leaders to again, and of course that's the 1923 Garden City, when the General Mennonite Conference got together in Garden City, Missouri, and came with what's here in the front of these little books. And we put it here because it's our creed, and the point that should probably be made that we learn or need to learn and continue to learn is that it was an effort again when the churches had grown and were just kind of a different fragments and doctrines and teachings. And this is why this is my own personal belief, and I might be way off, but I don't think I'm completely off. It might be time again for various unifying groups to get together again. I don't know. There seems to be in the Mennonite church a new kind of apostasy that is growing and happening. And that's what it seems like to my mind. There's sort of new fragmentation and many groups, and so I'm just saying some things here in the beginning. So if you want a title, Doug, maybe just 18 Articles of Faith Part 2 or something like that. No one will listen to it anyway. It's not the kind of title that catches someone to even listen to it. And that's a problem. Not because I preached it, but because it's just something that really kind of in the front of the decrees book no one pays any attention to, right? So that's kind of a summary. And this morning I just want to look at two more. Oh, I didn't finish. There are a few things as we go on and look at some of these which would cause you just to wonder a little bit. And it's evident that the men who formed it were being heavily influenced by the things that were happening in their days. Article number 5, 6, 7, 8, I don't know what I'm going to do with it when I get there because I don't know hardly what to do with it. It's our creed. So I'll try to be fair and open. There they agreed that non-resistance would be a restriction in the church. That's really, really wrong. Because non-resistance is a foundational you can't be part of Christ's church without it. So anyway, we'll talk about that when I get there. It is a restriction on a Christian, of course, but it's not a restriction exactly, but we'll get to that. This morning I'd like to look at the existence and the nature of God, and probably we're going to just have more of a Bible study than we are. I don't have points 1 to 7. But this morning, I'd like to look at article number 2. You opened up your little book there. It has some Bible scriptures there, and I would like to look at them. And I don't know if we should just read them all or if we should look at them one at a time, which is, I think, what we're going to do. Because the existence and nature of God is almost as important as the Word of God, except we find out a lot of things about the existence and nature of God from the Word of God. And I think I ended up saying the last time that all of the other beliefs or creeds that we have certainly must hang on the foundation that we believe that the Word of God is going to be the argument. So not the argument, but the point of truth. So if you were to have a discussion with somebody, the existence and nature of God, we find out from his holy word. And we must agree that that is the truth. Now, there's something interesting. I'm just going to say it here. The Bible assumes that God is God. It just assumes. It doesn't go about approving, trying to prove necessarily that God is God and that he is a God. But we have here the existence and nature of God. Now, let's go to Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4. And this is interesting because if you go into Muslim countries, and I remember the first time I flew to Bangladesh, we were in a Airbus 380, and I don't remember what happened, but one of the men, or myself, I don't remember which, too long ago, began to talk to a neighboring seat person about God, and this whole thing about Trinity somehow came up, and this guy just got to yelling, Allah, 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 Allah. That means God, only one God. See, they blame us for being, well, let's go to Deuteronomy 6 here. They blame us for being, I don't have the word, but it means a worshiper of many gods because we believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and the Holy Spirit and that we believe in the Trinity, although the Bible doesn't have the word Trinity in it. You know that. But it's truth. But we believe, we too believe in one God. And the article of faith says, we believe there is one God, eternal, infinite, perfect, and unchangeable, who exists, here it is, and reveals himself in three persons. And this is enough for a vigilant, militaristic Muslim to cut off your head to believe such a thing. But to them, it is, it's just, you can't take it. That you or I would be a believer in three gods, they say. But we say, no, we only believe in one God. Deuteronomy 6, 4. And these are the verses that are listed here, and that's the reason I'm using them. I think there would be other. Deuteronomy 6, 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. We too believe that it is one Lord. So how can it be three? Well, let's jump over to Luke 3, verse 23, and see an instance there. And that's not in our scriptures this morning, but Luke 3, 23. It's the baptism of Jesus. Twenty-two. And the Holy Ghost, okay, so Jesus was there in person, right? And the Holy Ghost comes down at the baptism. Now when all the people, verse 21, all the people were baptized and came to pass that Jesus also being baptized and praying, the heaven was opened, which of course indicates God was there. And the Holy Ghost descended in a bodily shape like a dove upon him, and a voice came from heaven saying, which must have been the voice of God, right? This, who said that? This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. So here we have this thought of one God, but revealing himself in more than one person. And we believe this. All three parts of the Holy Ghost were here at Jesus' baptism. They were also at the creation, and you can find that in Genesis chapter 1, too, because the Lord God formed a man, dust of the ground, and breathed in his nostrils. Looking for the verse, which I wanted to use, well, we won't go there because I don't have enough of notes to prove it, but I do believe that Jesus and God and the Holy Spirit were present in that creation event, but here we have it here in Luke chapter 21, 22, 3. That all three parts of the Godhead were obvious. A voice from heaven, who was God the Father. The Holy Spirit came down like a dove, and I don't know if it came, I don't know if a dove came down or as the likes of a dove. Bible readers and scholars have some discussion about that. And, of course, Jesus, the Son, was being there baptized. So there we have it. This is such an important point in Christian faith and doctrine. I'm sure that you've heard me say this, but in case you forget it, I'm going to say it again. This is why in our baptismal vows we have three questions. Do you believe in God? Do you believe in the Father? In Jesus? And do you believe in the Holy Spirit? Because men wanted that in there so that we believe in those three. Because in First John chapter 4, look what it says there. I'm kind of over on the Trinity here. In 1 John 4, verse 6, the Bible teaches that any religion or any faith that does not believe that Jesus Christ was a man is Antichrist. First John 4, verse 2, hereby know ye the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. So, God is God, and Jesus Christ came as a man, and every spirit that confesses not that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. So if there's a religion that does not believe in the Trinity, it's a false religion. But here we're saying that we do believe that there is one Jehovah, the great I Am. No person, no preacher, no Bible scholar can ever explain this. I've seen all kinds of drawings. If you ever go to the Tyrone Church, I saw it again when we were there the other day, up on there. I wish I had that along, I would show you. But there's a circle. It's on their lights. And it's that one that the Catholic Church put together, that God's in the center, and God is not Jesus, and Jesus is not God, and Jesus is God. It's up. Did you see that, Titus? Did you see it, Vernon? It's a little circle up there on their light. It's about the Trinity. It's an interesting little symbol there. If you go to Tyrone Church, take a look at that. And no one has ever seen God. No one was at creation just to verify this. Here, Hebrews chapter 11. This is a verse for this. That says, without faith, it's impossible to please him, for he that comes to God must believe that he is. And this says, we believe that there is one God. Yes, and every person that God has created has this understanding somehow in him. And so, Hebrews chapter 11 says we must believe that there's one God. We do not believe in many gods. In Bangladesh, and it's just because I happen to be a little bit familiar, they have called the animist religion. It means there are many gods. Now, it's kind of interesting here because it's easier to teach them. It's easier for them to accept the Christian faith in some ways because, of course, it's like Corinthians or Ephesians. There's many gods, so just add Jesus Christ to it. So now you have another problem there. But we don't have many gods. We just have one God. So there are many religions that have multiple deities or gods or spirits that they worship. We believe that there is one God. Although we do also believe that there's a Trinity. But this is about the existence and nature of God. Okay, let's go to Psalm chapter 90, verse 2. I mean, if you're praying to a God, you would have to believe that there is something, right? And that he's going to do something for you. The Israelites believed that. That's why they prayed to that calf. Psalm 90, let's see what that verse says. Verse 2. Thou hast been our dwelling place in all generations, verse 1, before the mountains were brought forth, and ever thou hast formed the earth and the world, speaking about creation, even from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. We believe there is one God, eternal and infinite, from infinite past, the infinite. We can't get it. Someone has drawn God like this. Somehow try to get a picture. See, there's no beginning or ending on that drawing. Someone has symbolized it like that. So while we can't see him, somebody saw Jesus in the flesh. Peter said, I saw him. It's not a fairy tale. I saw him and I walked with him. That's what determines an apostle, someone who saw him and walked with him. We are not apostles, but there was apostles. We can somehow get a hold of, I think we try at least, we somehow can get a hold of an infinite future. We can't, but we can get hold of that better, or at least I can. I can get a hold of an infinite future than I can an infinite past. And that's because we have a beginning. There's no way that I can explain or even grasp, because we are created in time and space. But God, we believe, was, it says here, eternal and infinite. No beginning and no end. God forever was, is, and will be extending into eternity past, through now, and into the eternal future. I think it was Harold Brookholder here said one time about prophecy. He said that, see, there's no prophecy with God. It's just prophecy is a man's perspective. It's beyond us. There was never a point that God did not exist, or ever will be a point that he doesn't exist. And that's why the prophetic word is merely a man's way of seeing it. Somewhere on that timetable of eternity, forever past to forever going, there's July, what day is today, 18th? 19th, July 19th, 20th, okay, July. Somewhere on that point, which doesn't even exist, because God has none of that. It's just a human thing. And we believe that he's infinite and perfect. And not everyone believes that, as has to do with the Trinity, see? Did I tell you I picked up a Book of the Mormon somewhere? Did I tell you that story? I was in Washington, D.C. and found a Book of the Mormon laying there on a pavement. Someone dropped it out of the vehicle or something, so I picked it up in, I don't know if lost burning or not yet. It was laying on my kitchen table, but it needs to be burnt. I did go through it. See, they believe that Jesus Christ was the Son of God, but they believe he is the created Son of God, and they have this doctrine about being the sons of God, and we being born the sons of God, and therefore we are like Jesus Christ, so we are also a son of God. It's a huge doctrinal error. How to get into that? That wasn't on my notes either. But we believe that God is infinite and forever. Oh, because these false doctrines believe that Jesus Christ had a beginning. See? But he didn't have a beginning. He was with God. The incarnation marks something that didn't happen before, where he became a man, but God's infinite. Okay, what else? What other verse we have here? Genesis 17:1. Let's see what that one says. Genesis 7. Okay, this is God talking to Abraham. And when Abram was 90 years old and 9, the Lord appeared to Abram and said unto him, I am the Almighty God, walk before me and be thou perfect. And so he was challenging Abraham, being the God that he is, an infinite word we don't use very much. It just means beyond understanding and no beginning and no end. Walk before me, because that's the God that I am. And that's the same God that we walk before today. And Abraham was 99 years old, and the Lord came to him and said, Abraham, live your life before me, because this is who I am. I'm an everlasting, almighty God. Walk before me and be blameless. What other verse do we have here? Psalm 147. Let's see what that one says about God. Great is our Lord, and of great power. His understanding is infinite. You can't measure it. You can't, well, we get out of words. He's perfect. He's unchangeable, this article says, we believe. And if we were to go to Psalm 139, we're not going to, because I preached on that recently, but we know what that psalm is. It just says that God is everywhere. Jonah found that out today. Yeah, Jonah thought he was going to run from God, but we cannot. And that scripture there in 139 just says, where could I go and get away from God? Well, the answer is no, because he's everywhere. And if I went on the wings of the sea, winds in the morning, if I went into the sea, if I went wherever I got, even before I got there, you'd already be there. And, you know, it's easier to navigate things in the light, but not with God. Darkness and the light are the same, it says there in 139. And this Spirit of God, which is infinite, encompasses the whole earth. This is all beyond us. All far beyond our understanding. And nothing escapes his notice. Nothing escapes the notice of God. Okay, let's go on here. At our next one, let's look at Isaiah 40, verse 28. Let's see what that one says. Hast thou not known? Hast thou not heard that the everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, fainteth not, neither is weary, there is no searching of his understanding. Isaiah 57, while we're in Isaiah, let's go to that one. It's here in our list of scriptures, Isaiah 57, 15. For thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place with him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite one. And so even though he is this being which is divine and infinite and everlasting and perfect, he is able also to dwell in Trent's heart if he humbles himself. See, he says to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of any contrary one. So any Christian who takes this position, this is only for Christians. He does not dwell in the heart of those who are unbelievers, only in the heart of those who have humbled themselves enough to follow him. And so I want to unpack it. See, he created all people, but his attitude or his dwelling changes depending on the spirit of the person. So an unbeliever or someone who rejects God, or who never publicly and personally has been transformed by God, he doesn't dwell in that person. He only dwells in those who are of a humble and those who are sorry people. as our attitude changes, his attitude changes. That's quite amazing, isn't it? And I'm going to get to this in just a little bit. His attitude changes, and what he's going to do with those who receive him and those who don't receive him shifts from mercy, from judgment to mercy. Let's go in here in Malachi 3:6. It's here in our scriptures. Let's see what it says about it. God. Malachi, last book of the Old Testament. These are actually simple truths, but so profound. For I am the Lord, I change not. Therefore, you sons of Jacob are not consumed. And yet I just said he changes, right? Well, he doesn't change, but his attitude about what he's going to do with people changes. Here, this scripture is about the existence of the nature of God, and one of his natures is he doesn't change. And yet his attitude about people changes depending on what they have done with him or what they don't do with him. And so we have this God who is one, revealing himself and working in different functions, I think, maybe is a way we can understand it. They're inseparable, they're one, and only by faith can a person receive this. And so this infinite, perfect, what's it say here? One God, eternal, infinite, perfect, and unchangeable, who exists and reveals himself in three persons, functions, and each part of him have a function. These things we cannot understand, but we believe that by faith. Okay, the scripture over in Genesis 1 that I was about to work on is chapter 1, verse 2, Genesis 1. And I think this is fair to the scriptures. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God. Okay, there's the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. And God said, let there be light, and there was light. I'm looking for the verse where it says, and let us.
26.
Pardon me?
26.
Thank you. Thank you. Yeah. Thank you. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created him, male and female created he them. 26. Yeah, there you got it. Let us make man in our image. Thank you. Yeah, let us make man in our image. And then we have Hebrews 1:8. The Son says, God says to the Son, your throne, O God. So God is even going back and forth between himself and the Son is forever. A scepter of righteousness, he says, there in Hebrews chapter 8, talks about that. And so we have these aspects of God. And then there was another one. I wanted to just kind of finish up this one and then go into the creation. We need to understand that God has attributes, and I think I'd like to share this and teach this a little because I think we're a little unclear on it. The God, this God who is one, is not non-resistant. There's some unclarity in our churches and our understandings on this. This God that we serve is not non-resistant. He is resistant. He is a, well, turn to Hebrews chapter 10, verse 30. Now, I hope we can understand this, and maybe we have failed to understand this. But different places in the Bible, and here's one of them, Hebrews 10, verse 30, for we know him that hath said, talking about the nature of God, more than his existence, we know him that has said, vengeance belongeth unto me, I will recompense, saith the Lord. And again, the Lord shall judge his people. Now that verse is coming from Psalm 32:35, and then we'll jump off of that. Deuteronomy 32:35. Let's read that verse. This is a quote in Hebrews from Deuteronomy 32:35. To me belongeth vengeance and recompense. Their foot, meaning the evil, their foot shall slide in due time, for the day of their calamity is at hand, and the things that shall come upon them make haste. And then there is Psalm 135. No, that's not the scripture I wanted. But the point is that, and I just recently heard a young man preaching on non-resistance, and bless his heart, I'm not criticizing him. I just realized that we probably do need some teaching on this. It's important for us to understand, because what is going on right now is that in the church age, in a time of the church, God has asked us to turn the other cheek and not to be resistant. But that's not because he is non-resistant. He is full of righteousness and judgment. While he waits, he is of great mercy and of great long-suffering, and he's waiting for everyone to come into his favor. But and that is part of his nature too. Being long-suffering and full of compassion is also part of his nature, but at the core, he is going to bring about justice. I wish I had that psalm that I was looking at. I was looking at it here this morning before church. I didn't have it in my notes. But it talks about God and how he's going to bring righteous judgment. See, he's going to bring about. He's going to set the things straight. God is not non-resistant. None of us, and it was true in his old dispensation that he called his people to bring about vengeance, but that is not for us in the time of dispensation of the church. We are to exemplify his grace and his mercy. And after all, who is any of us to bring about vengeance? See, vengeance belongs to God, and he is not non-resistant. And if we understand the wrath that God is going to bring upon sinners and the great vengeance and justice and terrible punishment that God is going to see. In Psalms it says, kiss the son while you can, lest he be angry with you. And the Bible says that he is angry with even the plowing of the wicked, even as they put the screws in the electrical box, or even as they go out to plow and make hay. God's angry at that man. At the moment, he's having great mercy, see? Never forget that. And that, Peter says, will help us to live holy. And so I just wanted to put that in there. We might get some more in that as we go along, but that is the nature and existence of God. We believe that he's one. He reveals himself in three, and that finally, at the end of this age, he will make all things just. Someone tells me that in the Spanish Bible, there's no word for, I don't know if it's righteousness or judgment, justice, righteousness or justice, but the point is those two are the same. Righteousness is also just, see? And God is righteous and just, and at the end of it, he will bring about and bring great punishment for evil. Okay, the article of creation. We believe that the creation account, Genesis account of the creation, is a historic fact and a literal true. Genesis 1:21. See, the world we live in, this is why that man down there in Kentucky spent $1 million trying to prove, millions of dollars trying to prove. And this is important because everywhere you go and everywhere you take your family, every museum, every place that you go in Washington, D.C., almost every place you visit, it's all been corrupted by somewhere this business about evolution's in there. And we believe that it was a literal six-day creation. Genesis chapter 1, in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. Now, I don't have all the answers, and you don't either, and neither does even Ken Ham, but we literally believe that there was a six-day creation. It's very important. I was challenged, and I may have said this, I was very challenged. I had a group of students to the Dale Carnegie Museum in Pittsburgh, and I was encouraged at least by this, that the gentleman who had that school students, for the next 2 hours as we drove along to the next museum, he forced those students, one after another, to talk to him about the things of evolution that he saw in, that they saw in that Dale Carnegie Museum. So I don't know if the school board could think about this or not, whether your school trip should be teaching or whether they're just time off. See, he was using a school trip and they went to the Dale Carnegie Museum, but he was concerned that what they learned there, that he rectified this creation business. So you think about that. I was challenged by that. So if you're a scientific article reader, when you're Googling, you're going to find many, many little stuff jabbed in there. Be careful with it. We believe there was one. Let's go in here. Genesis 1:1, 21. God created great whales and every living thing. I don't know why they have that. Wonder why they have that one in there. But they have it in there. 27. So God created man in his image. Okay, here's an important one. See, scientists will tell you that, and you, this is all bled through there, they will tell you that Vernon is a mammal. Vernon is not a mammal. He may have some characteristics of a mammal, but humankind is its own species. I don't know if that's the right word. It's not mammal. We are not mammal. We are a separate creation of God. We did not evolve from monkeys. We don't even have common ancestry with other mammals. We aren't like baboons. Baboons aren't like people. They have maybe some similarities, but the point I'm making is God created man in his own image, verse 27. In the image of God created him, male and female created he him. It was a specific, no baboon is going to be accountable to God, only male and female people, and then every one of them. Let's go on here. Exodus 20, verse 11. Let's see what that one says. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, sea, and all them that is, and rested the seventh day. I'm just going to go to the end here so that it doesn't take up too much of your time because it's something I want to teach here. There are certain things that God created in his six-day creation, which is part of every single man, every single woman. The Bible talks about it being the light of man. Male and female. Now, he really only created male and then brought the female out of the male. These, I would say, are moral creation principles. You want to know why there's so much attack in our world against males and females? Why? Somebody tell me. Or don't you think there is? Cross-gendering, unisex, whatever. Why do you think that would be? Marriage? Why do you think there's so much attack by satanic forces against marriage? I'm looking for somebody to give me the answers to these. Anybody know what that word means? Kendrick? He did, but this is a special part of his word. Arlen, do you know what procreation means? Who knows the answer to that question? Does anyone know what that word means? But you're the preachers, you can't talk. Anyone? Pardon? Yeah, but there's something else specific. Some areas, Shirley knows the answer. I know you have your friends in your pocket, but you can't look it up. Anyone? Babies? It just means childbirth. Meaning, see, God didn't create Sanford like he created Adam. I mean, he's made out of dust and everything. He's going back to dust and all that stuff. But see, there was an ongoing Adam and Eve, right? And we just use the word, so in case you run into that word, it just means fathers and mothers in the marriage union, more children and more children and more children and more children. Why? Does anyone know? These are creation reasons. Do you know why God said that there would be more children and more children? One of the reasons? Do you know why Malachi 3:15 says there will be a godly seed? Well, because man is to populate the earth, right? And in the creation, he was to populate it. Not only was he going to be the king of it. And in the creation, before the fall, man was going to be man was going to be the king of the earth. But he's lost that right. Does anyone know the answer to that? Why did he lose the right to be the king? Who is the king of the earth now? Who is the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience? Who is that? Satan. So while we live, Satan has control of the earth. Now, God does, but he didn't finish it. Right now, he's letting Satan do his thingy, right? Except in the hearts and lives of young men and young women who say, no, he's not going to be my king. Jesus is going to be my king instead. So, here's another one. These were all in the creation. This is what we believe. And I'm still looking for an answer about why are these current issues? I'm going to write something here. We'll talk about it here in just a little bit, and then I'll close. Why would these things be under attack? And we believe, all these scriptures, you can look them up, we believe in the Genesis account, and we also believe that God in his infinite, perfect nature, righteous, justice, holiness, created this. Why do you suppose that there's so much hot topic issues about male and female? or any of these. Who wants to venture? Titus? So these are built into every single, these concepts and these truths are built into every single person. And of course God, of course Satan's going to attack them, correct? If he can attack these and he can undermine these, then he can claim the earth, right? He won't eventually, Sanford, but that's another doctrine. It's not in our 18 Articles of Faith. He's going to bring this all back together. Right now, and I've reached Sabbath rest here because we're not Sabbath keepers, but we are Sabbath keepers, see? Jesus is the Sabbath, Hebrews chapter 7. And this is why every day is holy to us. But beyond that, God put in the globe, in mankind, there have been rulers of the world who have tried to change this. They've tried to make 10-day weeks. They've tried to make 4-day weeks. They've tried to make other kinds of weeks, but God has it built that man needs a day of rest every 7 days, and that's in the Christmas. And I want to point out one more thing yet about these things. So male and female, transgender issues, they're huge issues. I mean, they're wrecking the society. They're trying to make men, listen, there's nobody grows up and don't know whether they're male or female. Just get it in your mind. And then marriage. One man, one woman. Procreation. Why is there so much science and billions of dollars spent on contraceptives? It's a huge package, but it's all in there. They just threw away $9 billion worth of it, $9 million worth of it. Another story. And sanctity of life. So now we're even getting to choose when we die, right? Yeah, they are in the rural liberal societies. And abortion and everything else you want to put in there. And then, of course, this whole business about honoring a day of rest. But I want to show you one verse, and then I'll close. Now, we believe in God, that God is a just and righteous God, that he's infinite, unchangeable, and reveals himself in three persons, and that he was the creator of the universe, and he set these things, and in the end, he is going to judge on these things right here. It's in Romans chapter 2. I think it's chapter 2. It's in Romans. I want you to look at this verse. It reads like this. God is, verse 11, God is no respecter of persons, Jew or Gentile. As many as have sinned without the law, that would be the Gentiles that we were in our Sunday school lesson morning, they didn't have Moses' law, shall also perish without the law, and as many have sinned in the law shall be judged by the law. So both Gentiles without Moses' law and Jews with Moses' law are responsible and accountable to God. And these things are written in the hearts of people. Let's use marriage as one. You can put some others in there, but let's just use marriage as an example. You could go anywhere in this globe, even into the rain jungles of Africa or the Amazon, where people do not know God. But one thing they know, Psalm 24, it says they look up and they know that they're responsible to God. So let's use marriage. They might have the most ridiculous or unfamiliar laws about how one of you young men, you might have to buy a cow or you might have to pay some dollars or whatever to get this woman or whatever. They might have all kinds of ridiculous laws about, or unfamiliar to us at least, about how you secure a woman and she is your wife. That's not my subject. Here is the point. If another man violates that, if that man who's, okay, so I belong to the lost, everyone knows that. Even in these situations, if a man is married, however it is, to that woman, if he cheats on her, they'll drag him out and stone him. Why did they do that? How did they know that? They don't have Moses' law about it, right? Right? Yeah, there's people who don't have. How do they know that cheating on a wife is sin? Titus? Because this is written on our hearts. And Paul argues here, therefore, every man, and this is about creation, that's the reason I'm bringing it. We believe that God wrote these things in creation when the hearts and minds of people, and therefore every person is going to be judged righteously before God. And there's a lot of things that you and I and the Jews are going to be judged for that they're not going to be judged for. Because we know some things that they don't know. They haven't been taught, but they're still guilty before God because these things are written on their hearts. And this, in the world in which we live, is one of the reasons, at least, that it's being, and this is all bound up in our belief about creation. Let's pray.